read to you from Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 26. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and go. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said again, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parables shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is grown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your word. We pray that you would add your blessing as we consider it, that you would grow us up in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's good to be back with you. I remain incredibly thankful to the elders for the month of July to rest and recharge. Thankful to you all for your continued faithfulness, and thankful to the men who preached in my absence. And since William proclaimed, you know, when the first Sunday that I was out of the pulpit, there were a lot of people here, that it must be because I was gone that there were a lot of people here. I would just have you note that we are full. Thank you for your patience out there. I apologize, those of you who are having to sit in aisles and various nooks and crannies. So we're working on it, but it's a slow process trying to expand this facility. So pray for us. Back at our membership class in June, Asher Dixon, I don't know if Asher's here today, maybe Montana worshiping at a church over there, but he reminded me of this sermon and inspired me to dust it off and re-preach it. So when Asher gets back, you can blame him if today is a dud. But there's an old Roman proverb, festina lente, which means make haste slowly. And the principle reminds me of Eugene Peterson's comment about farmers. He writes in one of his books, he says that farmers characteristically work hard, but there is too much work to do to be in a hurry. They work hard, but there is too much work to do to be in a hurry. And so, festina lente, make haste slowly. That sentiment expresses not only the calling of farmers, but the calling of the church, the people of God as well, right? Our risen and exalted Lord Jesus has summoned us to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the triune name and teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded us, right? Empowered by his Spirit, who will abide with us until Jesus return again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Right? There is our task. Hence, we are to work hard, but there is simply too much work to do to be in a hurry. So, festina lente. Make haste, slowly. So today, I want to develop that observation by describing two things that should characterize our labor as a congregation and as the people of God more generally. Patience and hopefulness, right? Patience and hopefulness. There are many new folks in the congregation. We are thankful for you, those of you who are new, those of you who are visiting today. One of the dangers of growth, however, is, as I wrote in my newsletter this week, mission drift. And so I want to touch on some principles that should help clarify and solidify our mission as the Church of God for the next few weeks. I'm going to be touching on some things. All right, today I want us to discuss our attitude, our approach to our labor, and then in the next couple weeks, how we preserve that attitude, that approach long term, right? How do we continue to remain faithful in the long term? Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, this verse is for me as a preacher of the gospel. It is the text that guides my philosophy of preaching. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul writes, he says, "For whatever things were written before," so he's talking about scripture here, "whatever things were written before were written for our instruction." They're written for our instruction, for our learning, "that we, through the patience and encouragement of the scriptures," right, "that we, through the patience and encouragement of the scriptures, might have hope." Our study of scripture should encourage us to be more patient as we look forward in hope to what God is going to do in history, what God is going to do in our lives, what God is going to do in eternity through our prayers and our labors, right? Patience and hopefulness should characterize us. Now, unfortunately, we as American evangelicals are often impatient and hopeless rather than patient and hopeful, right? Our Americanness trains us to look for quick fixes to our complicated problems, right? We like fast food, fast cars, fast dates. In addition, many evangelicals have been trained to view our current societal struggles as harbingers of the end of the world. The future is bleak. We're living in the last days. We are the terminal generation. Jesus is returning soon to rapture his people. In other words, American evangelicals gravitate to two metaphors that I have used before to think about the nature of the kingdom. We gravitate to the metaphor of silver bullets. We like sudden, quick fixes to our complicated problems. And to the metaphor of black helicopters, right? The world is coming to an end. The future is bleak. And better just hope Jesus returns soon. These metaphors, right, that we as American evangelicals are tempted by, I would suggest, are radically unbiblical. And so this morning, I want us to turn to two of Jesus' metaphors of the kingdom that help debunk our silver bullet and black helicopter fetishes, right? Both Jesus' parables explain, they picture the kingdom of God. Notice verse 26 of Mark chapter 4. The kingdom of God is as if a man should do something. And then in verse 30, to what then shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Now remember that when Jesus speaks of God's kingdom, right, he is speaking about God's rule. God's rule revealed in human history, right? He's speaking about the time that was anticipated by the Old Testament prophets when God would rule on earth in the person of his Messiah, subduing his enemies, blessing his people, and glorifying his name, right? That's what the kingdom of God is. The Old Testament is full of language of the kingdom or the rule of God. So it was God's kingdom, it was God's rule on earth through his Messiah that Jesus' contemporaries were awaiting, right? That's what they were waiting for. If you had asked the average Jew of Jesus' day, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, right? What is God's rule like, right? When God starts to rule, what will it look like? Your average Jew would have been able to give you a set answer. He knew what God's rule was like, right? The kingdom, he would have said, is like an overwhelming militaristic conquest. The Messiah will arrive in Jerusalem. He will seize political power, and then he will forcibly and swiftly subdue God's enemies with the sword. In other words, the character of the kingdom would be militaristic, catastrophic, and swift. That would be the nature of the kingdom. It was that vision which largely animated the disciples, which we see cropping up in the types of questions they ask throughout Jesus' ministry and the expectations that they have for Jesus. So James and John, for instance, asked on one occasion, "Grant us, Jesus, that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Right? When you sit on your throne and you're ruling the kingdom, grant that we may be sitting on your left and right, the most important counselors you've got. And as the authorities were arresting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right on the very cusp of the cross, the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Is this the moment? Right? Is this it? Because we know what the kingdom is like. It's militaristic. It's catastrophic. And it is swift. This is the moment, right? And then, recall, they don't wait for the answer. One of them just lops off the ear of the servant, right? Peter, according to the other gospel. If you know your gospels well, however, you know that Jesus challenged this militaristic, catastrophic, and swift picture of the kingdom throughout his ministry. And he often used parables to do so. So consider the two parables that we have read today. Jesus' parable of the growing seed, the first parable here, reveals that God's rule through his Messiah is not like a swift, militaristic conquest, but a gradually growing crop. So, what characterizes a gradually growing crop? Well, gradual, slow growth, right? That necessitates incredibly hard work over a long period of time, and that therefore demands patience. The farmer plants the seed, then he goes to sleep, he rises the next day, and guess what? Nothing's happened. At least nothing appears to have happened. So he goes to sleep, he rises the next day, and guess what? Nothing appears to have happened. Right? But gradually, over time, the seed, powerful in itself, sprouts and grows. It produces first the blade, then the head, and after that, the full grain when the harvest comes. So what is Jesus teaching us about the nature of God's rule and the nature of God's kingdom? Well, Jesus is the farmer. In and through his life, death, and resurrection, he planted the seed. He inaugurated the rule and reign of God on earth. He then went away to take his seat at God's right hand. But the seed that he has sown grows. His kingdom expands slightly, imperceptibly. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. Until finally the harvest is ready, the farmer returns and he reaps the harvest. Christ returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Jesus, in other words, teaches us, he trains us to think about the kingdom like a crop. And he teaches us to think of God's rule in three phases, right? Three phases. First, the inauguration of the kingdom with his coming. Second, the continuation of the kingdom in Jesus' present rule from the right hand of the Father. And finally, the consummation of the kingdom in his return in judgment. So let's talk about each of these. First, inauguration. Right, in Christ, the kingdom of God has intruded into human history. Through his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has inaugurated the rule of God on earth. We are not waiting for God's rule to begin. It has already begun. Jesus declared to the Pharisees, Matthew 12, verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So did Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God? Right. This is a simple logical argument. Yes, then what is the case? The kingdom of God has come. Right? God's rule has begun. Jesus now rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that Jesus Christ is, not Jesus Christ will be one day. Jesus Christ is presently, currently, right now, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the ruler of just those who acknowledge him. I don't think that caveat is in Revelation. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is their lawful Lord, to whom they are duty-bound to give allegiance and honor. So, second continuation. Right, during the present time, we live under Christ's rule. He has ascended to God's right hand. He has taken his seat of authority. And as God declares to him in Psalm 110, as we frequently sing, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right, continue to reign until I subdue all your enemies under your feet. Peter explains the meaning of this psalm on the day of Pentecost. He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he says, therefore, after recounting the ministry of our Lord, including his death and resurrection, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, right? God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Notice what Peter says. God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. What does that mean? Does it mean that God the Father made Jesus divine? That is absolutely absurd, right? Absolutely not. Certainly not. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has always been divine. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Word of God. Right, God the Father did not make Jesus divine, but God made him Lord and Christ. What does that mean? It means that through the resurrection and ascension, God the Father made Jesus the ruler over all the kings of the earth. As Jesus says in the Great Commission, how does he start it? All authority in heaven and on earth. He doesn't just say all authority in heaven and in the church has been given to me. No, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And it's on the basis of his sovereign authority as the Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, that he sends his church into the nations to disciple the nations. Why? Because they belong to Jesus. Sorry, lost my place. I get excited about this stuff. So this brings us finally to consummation. Jesus shall continue to reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. We await the fullness of the kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom, right? So in inauguration, the seed is planted. Right now, the seed is growing, right? One day there will be a harvest, right? We await the fullness of the kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom, when Jesus returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He doesn't teach us to pray, thy kingdom go. We pray that his kingdom would come, that the reality of his rule would be increasingly manifest in the earth. Until Jesus returns again in glory to bring an end to human history. Jesus' parable of the growing seed, therefore, right, destroys this vision of a militaristic, catastrophic conquest. And it insists that the way Jesus will conquer the world is gradually. It's like a crop. So how successful, how fruitful will that crop be? Notice that this parable doesn't answer that question, right? The parable of the growing seed just says that the kingdom is like a crop, right? That's the it's organic in nature. That's its nature. The second parable, however, answers this question, right? How fruitful will the crop be? Remarkably fruitful. The kingdom of God has a small beginning. It begins like a mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds. Now, note that this is a proverbial statement. This is not a scientific statement, okay? So don't go looking up to find out if it's actually the smallest of all the possible seeds in the world. That is not Jesus' point. Okay? This is a proverbial statement. But his point is that God's kingdom begins with the humble ministry of Jesus and of his disciples in a small corner of the world, right? In a way, hidden and quiet. But the kingdom ultimately will have a glorious end. The mustard seed becomes a massive tree in which the birds of the air build nests and get shade. The kingdom will grow from a tiny seed into a massive tree. This parable of the mustard seed harkens back to a similar parable in Ezekiel chapter 17, which Jesus is likely developing. God promised through the prophet Ezekiel that one day he would take a descendant of the Jewish king Jehoiachin and would establish his kingdom, his rule on earth. And that promise, of course, reached its fulfillment in Jesus. He is the son of Jehoiachin. And so listen to God's promise through Ezekiel. I think I've given you this passage in your handout. It says, thus says Yahweh, God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar, and I will set it out, and I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and then I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, right? So he's likening Israel, the Davidic dynasty, to this huge tree, and I'm going to take this small little tiny twig, and then I'm going to plant it. And it will bring forth boughs, and it will bear fruit, and it will be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. Notice the similarity of imagery with the mustard seed parable. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, Yahweh, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, Yahweh, have spoken, and I have done it. Right, notice this similar imagery. Right, God takes the humble branch, the lowly twig, the Christ born in a manger and crucified upon a tree, and exalts his kingdom over all the powerful kingdoms of the earth, over all the kingdoms of the earth that live by might makes right. He exalts the kingdom of the suffering servant. And eventually, all the other trees, all the other kingdoms will acknowledge God's blessing on that kingdom, on the son of Jehoiachin, on Jesus Christ. The Christian hope, in other words, is nothing less than a Christianized world. While the parable of the growing seed teaches us the principle of gradualism, the parable of the mustard seed teaches us the principle of hope and optimism. The kingdom of God has a great future. All the nations of the earth shall worship God's Christ, acknowledging him as God, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and bringing the glories of their kingdoms into the kingdom of God. Isn't that a cause for hope? So let us bring our two parables back around to our silver bullets and black helicopters. Jesus' two parables tell us about the nature of God's kingdom, right? The kingdom of God grows gradually, and it grows from tiny origins into a massive tree. So what do these parables of the kingdom have to teach us? How do they challenge us? First, the parable of the growing seed. Right, it tells us that the kingdom is like a seed planted in the field. It begins in the blade, proceeds to the head, and then the full grain and harvest. Slowly, almost imperceptibly, the kingdom grows. And how does it grow? How does it grow? Well, it grows by the power latent in the seed. The power that Christ has invested in word and sacrament, and that he sends by his Spirit. Through the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, the godly living of his people, and the practice of mercy, the kingdom of God, the rule of God, spreads and grows over time until Christ returns in glory. Slowly, gradually, God's kingdom grows. This is the nature of God's rule. Hence, we must be patient. We need to beware, relying on or anticipating some type of silver bullet that will make all our problems disappear. Right, a silver bullet is simply a metaphor for a simple, almost magical solution to a difficult problem, according to Webster, I think. Right, this search for silver bullets characterizes the typical evangelical view of history and of the future. Right, many are hoping for the rapture, hoping for a sudden, instantaneous intervention from God that will relieve us from the hard work of discipling the nations over the course of generations. I know Western society is becoming more corrupt. That just proves Jesus is returning soon. Now, why do we talk that way? Right. Why do we hope for the rapture? One reason is because farming is hard work. It takes an incredible amount of patience to await the working of the Word of God in history, right? We want things to happen quickly, but Jesus tells you that's not the nature of the kingdom of God. That's not the way I work. What does God do? God sends forth his word, right? He encourages, he warns, he sanctions, right? He sees the response to his word. Then he encourages again. He warns again. He often sanctions and judges again, ultimately destroying societies and individuals when they refuse to acknowledge his lordship. But when God judges in one part of the world, right? Why does he do that? He cleans the slate, in order that ultimately he might work again in that part of the world. Jesus is patient. Isaiah 42, verse 4, he will not fail nor grow discouraged until he has caused righteousness to reign in the earth. He will not. Now, you might get discouraged with the way he's doing it, right? You might. But he's not. He knows what he's doing. And he knows what he's doing in our part of the world right now. Gradually, he will spread his rule throughout the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And eventually, every tongue will praise his name and glorify the one who gave his life for us. This gradualism not only characterizes God's rule in the history of the world, it also characterizes God's work in our own lives. In your life, God works slowly and steadily in our lives to sanctify us and to make us the type of people he wants us to be. This is why patience is a virtue. Right. While God occasionally intrudes in a remarkable and surprising manner to help us overcome some sin pattern or another, right, working some sort of supernatural miracle, right, he typically works through ordinary means. But we are constantly seeking silver bullet solutions. My finances are a mess. I sure hope the rapture comes soon. If I just go to this conference, if I just read that book, if I just meet this person, if I just have that job, if I just could get a divorce, if I could just marry the right person, then my problems will go away. But that's just not the way it works. Sorry, right? The solution to our problems is most often patience, unflagging zeal, and steady resolution. It is to be the tortoise and not the hare. If we really want to grow in Christ, then what we need to do is to regularly read and meditate on the Word of God, regularly pray for God's wisdom and guidance, regularly repent of the sins that God exposes by His Word and prayer, and then confess those sins to God and to whomever we've wronged, and then move forward in faith and do the next thing. Right? There's a children's rhyme, "One foot up and one foot down. That's the way to London town." Right? How do you get to London? One step at a time. Right? As Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, giving you this passage in your handout. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." Right? Paul knew he wasn't perfect. He says, "But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Right? He did lay hold of us to ultimately glorify us, to perfect us. But it doesn't happen. There's Asher. Anyway, sorry. It doesn't happen all at once, okay? It doesn't happen all at once. Brethren, I do not count myself to... Yeah, so if you didn't know who to blame, right? "I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We're to press ahead day after day, confessing our sins, receiving the forgiving grace of God in Christ, and then pursuing holiness, patience, unflagging zeal, steady resolution, be the tortoise, not the hare, gradualism, patience, no silver bullets. They are fairy tales. Right. Second, consider the parable of the mustard seed. Right, the parable of the growing seed encouraged us to patience and steady plodding, both culturally and individually. What about the parable of the mustard seed? Well, the parable of the mustard seed encourages us to look forward in hope. The long-term future of the kingdom of God is bright. This is optimism. "The kingdom shall be like a great tree in which the birds of the air, the rulers of the world, make their nests. It shall be, Ezekiel tells us, a majestic cedar acknowledged by all the other trees of the forest. It shall be, Daniel tells us, a great mountain that fills the entire earth," Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. "Jesus will so reign," we sing in Psalm 72, "that all nations shall serve him, all kings shall bow before him." Right, all these pictures of the future of the kingdom of God are the antidote to the doom and gloom prophetic poison that many evangelicals have been drinking for the last century. Right? The metaphor of black helicopters simply captures one of the ideas associated with this catastrophic end times vision. right? Warning the people of God, the end is near. There's no point preparing for the future. We live on the late great planet Earth. Why polish the brass on a sinking ship? And my friends, my good friend, Pastor Paul Van Hoy at Candlelight, with whom I am great friends and whom I greatly respect. He just wrote me this week. He said, if you were a dispensationalist, right, I would tell you, right, that these are the birth pangs of the tribulation. And I said, and if you were a postmillennialist, right. Oh, right, there will be no future. We are the terminal generation. It's all coming to an end. Can't you see it? Scriptures, brothers and sisters, cast a different vision, a vision of our risen Lord seated at the right hand of the power on high, ruling and reigning over history. Now, are there setbacks in history? Absolutely. Do individuals and nations apostatize and turn away from Christ? Absolutely. Does the church suffer horrible persecution? Yes. But Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made and praises thronged to crown his head. His name, like sweet perfume, shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Or as we sing in Psalm 67, God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously, and you shall govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Isn't that good news? Shouldn't that cause us to be filled with hope? God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Through the patience and encouragement of the scriptures, we have hope. Our risen Lord rules all creation. He is working and moving, accomplishing his purposes. He will bless us, often in the middle of suffering, often while dying. But he shall bless us that all the ends of the earth shall fear him. He shall not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established justice in the earth and the coastland shall wait for his law. So what's our calling? It's to trust him. You know, I always think whenever somebody tells, just look at how bad things are. Everything must be going to hell in the handbasket. And by the way, things are bad. but, right? They say that, and we say that in the midst of, look at all these people who confess the name of Jesus that are sitting right here. And the apostles had 12, right? You know, I mean, if anybody had reason to be hopeless, it was them, right? But they weren't. They knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. So we're supposed to trust him, to trust his word, to trust his Do I know what God is doing right now in the West? I have absolutely no clue what he is doing. I don't know. Are the hardships going to be unto repentance, or are the hardships going to be unto judgment? I don't know. Right? I don't know. But he knows. He knows. Right? And so our calling is to trust him, to obey him, to bear witness to him, to serve friends and neighbors and love, and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. We are like the psalmist to pray that God's way may be known on earth, his salvation among all the nations, right? The nations belong to Jesus. Ought we not long for them to acknowledge their Savior for their own good and prosperity and peace? Ought we not to pray for our nation, apostatizing and turning away from the only source of life and light? And so let us treasure the hope that God has given us for the nations, and let us hold it out to our friends and neighbors, praying that God would grant us repentance and not judge us as we so richly deserve. Gradualism and optimism, therefore, are the principles that these parables give us. Patience and hopefulness are the virtues that these parables would cultivate in our lives. And here before us on the table is the visible testimony, the visible assurance that not even suffering and death can quench the hope that we have. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ shall come again. And so as we come here, and as Jesus feeds us and strengthens us with his grace, let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we are thankful. We are thankful that Jesus is risen from the dead, and that therefore we have hope. That Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And that though the nations rage and the peoples plot, it is a vain thing that they plot. And you who sit in the heaven, you laugh. And you say, as for me, I have installed my king on Mount Zion, and all nations shall acknowledge him. For he asks of me the ends of the earth, and I have given them to him. We praise you for our exalted Savior, Jesus, that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and that he has taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.